Chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, 98%. Now, if I made 98%, I think I would be willing to claim it. You want it? Somebody needs it. So if you think this paper might be yours, or if you wish it were yours, come up, put your name on it, and then take it back to the office. Okay, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, verses 1 and 2, the author is saying, let us grow, let us go on from here, let us develop, let us be born alone. You remember, and again, this is speaking of somebody being moved and we're being taught by the Spirit of God. Now, again, this whole passage, beginning with chapter 4, verse 11, is speaking about the need to grow, to develop, to mature. And then he goes on in verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, let's leave these baby principles and let us go on to maturity. And then in verse 3, he says, this we will do if God permits. Now, under what conditions will God permit growth? Obedience, fellowship, his way. And so, the way that God permits growth is if we do it his way. I'm sure you've heard God's way or no way type of a thing, and that's exactly what I believe he's talking about here. For you and I to grow, we need to do it his way, and it has already been established now, beginning with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, what is God's way? Faith in what? Our high priest, our great high priest. Verses 1 and 2 says, God has now spoken unto us how? Through his word, which is his Son. And then he gave those seven propositions, seven quotations, seven characteristics there in chapter 1, all exalting the Son. The Son is God's only way now for you and I to grow and to develop. The Son is the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God, and as we saw earlier in chapter 4, making use of our great high priest, this is what it is that will produce growth in our life. The author says, let us cease being dull. Let us go from these baby principles. And this we will do if God permits, and God permits if we do it his way. And then he says, it's impossible, all the way down to verse 6 now, it's impossible for us to grow, to be renewed. Renewed speaks of Christian growth. It's impossible for us to grow having fallen away from what? Our great high priest, the Word of God. And if you and I fall away from that, it's impossible to grow. That's all it's saying. And a person who continues to refuse what God offers is showing that he has not repented of this because he is continuing on in this. And so now again in verse 6, having fallen away, again this is not a conditional clause, this is, like I said, it's a participle, it's in parallel with these other four. These are all employed in a generally parallel sense here in the original. The word if, the if clause is not there. And it's haven't fallen away, it's impossible, haven't fallen away to renew them again to repentance. To renew them again, if I am in sin and I refuse to respond, I will not grow. I will not be renewed. The old man, again we mentioned that, the old man is not renewed, the old man is made new. It is not talking about salvation, it is talking about growth. Talking about growth, that's what he's talking about. Okay, now again, verse 6, it says, haven't fallen away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Those who defy Christ, and that's what you and I do, when you and I are in sin, we are defying Christ. And those that defy Christ are taking their stand with those that crucified him. We're right there with them. We will not have this man to reign over us. And when you and I are in sin, and we continue in sin, and we we refuse to come back by repentance, we're taking our stand with those that crucify. And also, it says that they crucify to themselves. They crucify to themselves. They are cutting off themselves. Crucifixion means death or being cut off. And when you and I refuse to be renewed, when we refuse to come back, when we refuse this repentance type of a thing, we are crucifying to ourselves. We are cutting off to ourselves. It's ourselves that are the recipients of this. You see that? You crucify to yourselves. I'm cutting Christ off from myself. When I continue in my sin, when I refuse to allow myself to be brought back to a place of fellowship, I'm crucifying to myself. Verse 6, it says, having fallen away, it's impossible for those who have fallen away to renew them again in repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and bringing him, it says, it goes on, and put him to open shame. And again, when you and I continue in our sin, we are putting the Son of God to open shame. We're putting an open shame. And so what we see is that we are realigning ourselves with those that hate him. It results in a public disgrace to Christ. Just as Christ cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree, when you and I align ourselves with those that hate him, we're putting Christ to open shame by my very actions. It's not the unsaved. It's you and I as saved individuals. When we refuse what God has given us, when we refuse God's final, only plan for us, we're crucifying to ourselves the Son of God, and we're putting him to open shame. Now, I tell you, that's pretty serious words. And you tie that in with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember, when we just remember what Christ did while we lived in sin. It says, for this cause, many among you are sick, some sleep, some have died. And so again, I think there is a point in life where God will say, okay, it's no longer available. It's no longer available.
You're saying when they fall away,
fallen away.
Well, are you saying that when that falling away, when they fall away, they crucify for themselves the Son of God? Okay, so what is again or afresh doing there?
Well, he was crucified once. And then when I fall away, I'm crucifying him afresh to myself. I'm cutting him off from me. These people that hung Christ on the cross, they said, we will not have this man ruling over us. They cut him off. And when you and I sin, we're doing the same thing. It's not that we're hanging Christ on the cross again. That's not what he is saying. But we're crucifying to ourselves. We're cutting off to ourselves the Son of God afresh. That's what sin is. Sin is simply saying, I will not have this man rule over me. I'm crucifying to myself. I'm cutting him off to myself. I'm not cutting him off again. I'm not crucifying him again. But I'm crucifying to myself, cutting him off to myself. Crucifixion speaks of death. Sin is separation. Death is separation. I have separated myself from the Son of God. And it goes on and says, and then I put him to open shame. So we see, as I put him to open shame, I put him to open shame, and I refuse to respond. If I continue in my sin, I prove that I am not repented. I prove that. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about growth. The whole context, growth. Because we claim Christ. Anytime a Christian sins, big name pastors, people are well known on TV and radio, when they step into sin, what happens to the name of Christ? It's put in shame. I remember a few years back, we had there for just a matter of a couple months, two or three big name pastors, TV pastors, and stepped into sin. Boy, what happened? I go to the bank and say, oh yeah, how about this guy here, this Christian here, what did he do? Well, what is that? That's putting Christ to open shame. If somebody like an ex-president does something like that, it's tee-hee-heed all over the country. But you let a person who names the name of Christ do that, and then all of a sudden it's a major thing. And so I think this is what we see. I think this is what's being said here. You and I, as Christians, can put Christ to shame, open shame, by our actions. Okay, any other questions now down to verse 6 here? And again, I believe if you and I continue in this, we can be just like Israel, and I think that's why the author brought up Israel in chapter 2. There might come a point where God will say there is no longer any opportunity for you to grow. There is no longer any opportunity for you to be in my service. There is no longer any opportunity for you to enter into my rest. You're a saved individual, but these opportunities for growth, for service, for rest are no longer available. And again, God does not take lightly our treatment of His Son. His Son paid a terrible price for us. And He does not take lightly how we respond to it, either in the unsaved or in the saved. Okay, any other questions here down to verse 6 now? Just to go over it one more time, the author is exhorting and exhortation all alongside to help to encourage these believers and us to leave the baby doctrines, to begin to assimilate the meat of the Word of God, and to grow. And he says the only way that we will do it is the way that God has provided for us now. And again, even in this context of this first century, if you will, they had just come out of Judaism. Now, at this point, was this God's program? Sure it was. God established it. God set it up. And by functioning within this program, they were functioning right where God wanted them to function. No problems. Then came Christ. And again, he says, and at the last of these days, remember, Christ was established, and now we have another program, if you will. And this is the program that God has established now. And you're thinking about leaving that and going back to here. And he says that is no longer available because this is a program that God has established. And so we see, even within this immediate context, the author is saying that even a program that God had established just previously, just a few years before this, that was okay, is no longer available. Because the only thing that's available now is Christ. That program I have established in Him. And if I think that I can grow, that I can develop, that I can find rest back here, it's not available any longer. It's not there. And certainly for us, there is no other way for you and I to be renewed other than that which God has established. That's His word. He hath in these last days, the last of those days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Through His Son.
I don't know if this might be really stupid, but is this going along with the whole concept of dispensationalism?
Sure.
Like how God deals differently with man?
Absolutely. And the book of Hebrews is very dispensational, if you will. Turn over to chapter 7 a minute. Verse 18. Even along the same line, it says, for there is verily a nullity of the commandment going before. What's he saying? The commandment that has gone before has been annulled. What is that? Dispensation. Another dispensation. And again, it even kind of goes along with what he's talking about here. You cannot go back to here because it's no longer there. No longer there. Even though that was something that God had previously established. Okay, any other questions? Now down to verse 6 here.
For a Christian that lost the place of service, what does he do next? What needs his place?
Okay, now, it would depend, not think, in a sense, on the reason that he lost his place of service. Let's say his place of service was as a pastor. I believe there are certain sins that disqualify a man from being a pastor, period. All right. But can he recognize that sin, get back into fellowship, and then go ahead and function somewhere else? I think he can. So while he has lost that particular place of service, I think by being in fellowship, he can still be used to a lesser degree, if you will. And I think the question was asked, too, when do we get to this point, or how do we know if somebody is at this point? I think we get to this point where we no longer care, period. And we have no longer even the ability to discriminate or to discern these things. And again, God does not say, when you get to this point, that's it. Because you know what? All of our concentration would be right there. How close can I get here before I'm in trouble? And really, that's the way we function. Curfew's at 12:59. That's just the way we are. God didn't say that because where does he want our concentration? He says, I want you to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's where he wants us to look. And I'll tell you what, if we are here, putting our concentration here, this is not even a concern. It should not even be a concern. But when this no longer becomes a concern, and when this is no longer the object of our thought, you know what? Then I think we might be on our way. We don't know. It doesn't say. And I think there's a purpose to that. Look over in 1 Thessalonians a moment. Chapter 1. Paul, as he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, he's saying, you know what? And this is a very loose translation here. But he says, you know what? As we are traveling around, we do not even have to broach the subject of Christ. People come to us and they're asking us, what has happened in Thessalonica? Your testimony has gone throughout all of Achaia. What's happening there? Verse 8 says, for from you sound out the word of the Lord, only out on Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. He says, we don't even have to bring it up. People have been impressed with what's going on in Thessalonica. And then look at verse 9. It says, for they themselves show us what manner in and in we had unto you. And I think here's the key, how you turn to God from idols. Where was their concentration? On God. There is the key, if you will, to victory over whatever is bothering us. An idol is anything that would make me indisposed to serve God. How do I get the victory over that? By working on that idol? By concentrating on that idol? By trying to deal with that idol? I get the victory over it if I turn to God. You turn to God, and where does the idol wind up? And I think this is what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to emphasize here. We need to grow. We need to grow God's way. God's way is our great high priest. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We'll see that in chapter 12. Come boldly before the throne of grace. We saw that in chapter 4. Where? Because he wants our concentration. And I tell you, he does not want our concentration to be worried about this point here. He wants our concentration. How am I in the process? Where am I in the process of being conformed to the image of his dear son? And I do not compare myself with others. I compare myself, where am I in comparison to where he wants me to be? And he doesn't want me to be hung up in the baby doctrines. He wants me to grow. He wants me to get to a point where pretty soon I can begin to teach others baby doctrines. Because I ought to be a teacher, I've grown to that point now.
Can I ask you, so when believers backslide to the point where God just says, alright, that's it, I'm not going to let you grow anymore, like, how do you know, like, how can you look at someone's life and tell
we need to be very careful. Because oftentimes, you look at Job. Was there a point in Job's life if we had judged Job, would we not have aligned ourselves with his three buddies? Was Job there because of any great sin? What was God's description of him? Perfect, upright, fear God, shunned evil. That's a pretty good description coming from the mouth of God. He wasn't there because of any great sin. You and I would say, boy, Job, you're gone. All God was doing was working his life. So I think it'd be very hard for us to judge these things. I think the thing that we do need to possibly kind of get in our mind, remember we saw earlier somewhere how a man at the first and second admonition, he rejects that, rejects him. And so oftentimes, while we cannot say, I'm turning you over to the devil or whatever, there might be a time that we need to withdraw ourselves from him. But as far as you and I stand, matter of fact, I'm glad it's not up to me. The only thing that's up to me is I can judge you ever so many weeks. And you know what, as I think about it, I get a lot of complaints about my tests, but my tests are scriptural. It's God's way or no way, right? It's my way or no way on those tests. You complain about that. I don't understand. Okay, any other questions here down to verse 6? Okay, verse 7. Now, beginning in verse 7, all the way down to verse 12, the author continues on with the need for faithfulness of the believers. And in verses 7 and 8, we see that this need for faithfulness now is going to be illustrated through nature. Verse 7. It says, for the earth that drinketh in the rain, that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receives blessing from the Lord. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So we have the illustration of nature. We have a good field which speaks of faithfulness, and a continual care of this field will bring forth a fruitful harvest. Look at verse 7. It says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth the herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled. Now, you go down to chapter 5, verse 14, back up to 5:14. It says, but solid food belongs to them who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Now, that's the same thought. As I till my senses, or as I exercise my senses in the Word of God, it brings forth a good harvest. Just as tilling a field, providing for a field, taking care of a field, plowing it up, getting rid of the weeds, brings forth a good harvest. If I till my mind, if you will, exercise my mind, it brings forth a good harvest. Then, it says, you receive, those who it is tilled receives blessing. Now, the blessing has been referred to in these past few chapters is rest and growth. If I till the field, if I exercise my senses in the Word of God, it brings forth rest and growth. That's blessing. That's blessings from God. Then in verse 8, it says, for that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. Now, this word rejected is the exact same word in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, reprobate. It's a word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think verse 27, castaway. Same word. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now then, I believe that these Jewish readers could understand what the author is saying here. If we go back over to Isaiah chapter 5 a moment. Chapter, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord is a host, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, and behold oppression, for righteousness, and behold a cry. So we see that as God spoke about Israel, he says, I've done everything I could in you. You rejected it. So he says, I am going to cast you away. Now let me ask you this. Did it ever cease to be his vineyard or his field? No. It was still his field. But what happened? It ceased to be productive. As a result of it ceasing to be productive, it became, like was spoken of in Romans 11, Israel became broken off. It became cast away. And the author, I believe, is bringing this up to his Jewish recipients of this epistle. And he's talking about, now back over to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 8, it says, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. What was Israel doing? It says, Israel, your parents, thorns and briars. And it says, as a result of that, I'm going to break down your hedge. You're going to be cast away. You're going to be rejected. You become reprobate. But you know what? It's still his vineyard. Israel's still his. But Israel is paying a price. Paying a price. Why? Because back here, they were not responding to God, but God's word, God's direction, what God wanted, God's program. He said, told him, he said, you know what, I'm filled up right to the top for your stupid sacrifices because your heart's not right. So as a result of that, Romans 11, Christ spoke of it, Matthew 23, Christ spoke of it, he said, you've been rejected. And the author is saying here, you know what? If we till a field, it's going to bring forth a good fruit. But if we neglect the field, it's going to be rejected. And it says, his end is to be burned. Let me ask you this. Especially in the old days. When farmers burned their fields, what was the purpose? Get rid of the weeds, get rid of the briars, make it fit for planting. If you and I are bringing forth briars and thorns, you know what? God is going to burn us. Not an eternal fire, that's not what I'm talking about. Just like the farmer burned the field to get rid of the dross, God is going to Hebrews 12 us and get rid of the dross. And try to bring us back to a point where we will be a productive field. And so I believe we see then, again in verses 7 8, the need for faithfulness now is illustrated to the illustration of nature, and nature in this area of a field. A field that is tilled, a field that is exercised, bring forth herbs and that which is good. A field that is neglected. Reprobate, he's cast away. Now, it does not say that it has to be a permanent thing, but it can't happen. It can't happen. And so, again, I think you see illustrated to us once more the need for you and I to be faithful with what we have, and not only be faithful with what we have, but to continually seek more of what God has for us. Keep it tilled up. Okay, any questions here down to verse 8 now?
So this dressing then is remaining faithful in service, or is it just
just go back to exercising our sense of being in God's word or both?
I'm not sure it's one is mutually exclusive or the other.
Both.
If I am exercising myself in God's word, and I mean I am exercising myself in God's word, what's going to happen to me? Am I just going to sit there and keep exercising myself in God's word? Man, I spent 12 hours in the Bible today. Well, what'd you do with it? Well, I spent 12 hours in the Bible today. Well, what'd you do with it? Have you gone out and taught others? It's time for you to be a teacher. What have you done with it? And I tell you what, if I am allowing myself to be exercised in the Word of God, that's going to produce something. John chapter 13, I think verse 17, I'm not sure. Christ said, if you know these things, I spent 12 hours in the Bible today. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You do them. Scripture does call for action on the part of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we looked at that. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You are ambassadors. We are. Period. It's incumbent upon us to be a good ambassador. Okay, any other questions here down to verse 8 now? Okay, verse 9. Now again we see that the exhortation is repeated now again for the believers to be faithful. Verse 9, he says, but beloved, who's he talking to?
Believers.
He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so the author says, even though we have written these things up to you, even though these things are said to you, it says, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you. You know what? We're just confident that God is going to do a work in your life. But you need to respond. You need to respond. But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that go along with salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And he said, you know what? We know what you've done. You remember in chapter 10, he said, how they identified with those that were suffering? And he says, God is not forgetful. God knows what you've done. He knows about your labor and your work of your love, which you have shown in his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, labor, to enter into that rest. Show that same diligence. And we desire that every one of you just show the same diligence of a full assurance of hope until the end. And this word hope is not like the hope you come in here when you take a test. And I hope I get at least 50 of this. This is a confident assurance. We have this confident assurance. That's our hope. Our hope is placed in the unchangeable Christ. It's not a hope, maybe I will, maybe I won't. It's a hope, yeah, it's there. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that you be not slothful. Now, this word slothful is the same word that is used in verse 11 of chapter 5. It says, see, you're dull in hearing. Don't be dull. Don't be slothful. Don't be slothful in your hearing. Don't be slothful, but followers of them that through faith and patience inherit the promise. Again, I think the promises that he's talking about here, Christians, he's talking to Christians, you have already inherited the promise of eternal life. The promise we're talking about here is growth and rest. There is, therefore, a rest that remaineth to the people of God. There is, therefore, growth available to the people of God. And he says, if you are not slothful, if you are not dull, if you continue to till the field, you will receive these promises. They'll be there. And again, this whole section now is using language that speaks of Christians. Speaks of Christians. And also, Verse 12, he says that you be not slothful, but follow them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Finish the course. What was the first exhortation in chapter 2, remember? Finish the course. Don't drift aside. Finish the course. Bring it to land. And that's what he is saying here. I want you to inherit the promises. I want you to finish the course. And also, in these last three verses, we have that well-known trilogy here. In verse 10, we have love. In verse 11, we have hope. In verse 12, we have faith. Love, hope, and faith. We like to say it the other way around in the book of Corinthians. But we have that trilogy that's synonymous with that which we have. Okay, any questions here now, down to verse 12? Okay, in verse 13, verses 13 and 14, we're going to see that the strongest encouragement to steadfast faith, or steadfast faith, is the conviction that God's word is trustworthy. What is it that will encourage us to remain steadfast? I believe the word of God. I believe the word of God. And so now this is what the author is going to begin to deal with. He's going to use Abraham as an example in verse 13. Abraham, of course, the forefather of these Jews, and these Jews were thinking about going back to this. And so he's bringing up Abraham. He says, for when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So God made promises to Abraham, and what was the condition upon which these promises were going to be fulfilled? God. Did God fulfill his promise? Was Abraham sinless? Did Abraham ever make a mistake or two? Did he blow it a few times? But did God still fulfill his promise? You bet. You bet. And so I think we see here that we have the Word of God that guarantees our assurance. God gave Abraham a promise, and the guarantee was that this promise is going to be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in spite of Abraham, and in spite of Abraham's failures, his shortcomings, and everything else. Because God's word is trustworthy. God's word is sure. God does not change his word. Chapter 13, we'll see where it says, oh, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. And so we see here, now, the promises that God gave to Abraham, it says, for when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiply, and I will multiply thee. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and the blessing for all mankind was going to come through the father, and in particular, one seed of Abraham. Was that not right? God gave that promise. And so, through Abraham, God said, I am going to bring blessing upon the world, the whole world. And we see again that God swore by himself. He placed behind this promise his very integrity. Let me go over the Psalms. I'll get there in a minute. If you get there before I do, let me know where it's at. I will worship for thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Where does God place his word? Even above his name. He's got a name that is above every name. And God says, I've magnified my word above my name. What place does the word of God have in my life? We have a lot of this worship. I've gone to worship services and heard very little of the Word of God. Is that worshiping God? If he's magnify his name, his word above his name. The word of God needs to be the thing that is of the highest value. And so we see now back over in Hebrews where it says that when God has sworn by no greater, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. He gave his word. He gave his word. And this doesn't get any better than that. And he has given to us his word. And the word to Abraham was, surely, blessed I will bless thee and multiply, I will multiply thee. And so, through the father of the Jews, God said, there is one that is coming, there is an offspring that is coming. And he is the one to whom all the blessing will come. How do you think, if you're over here, and go back to here, how do you think that you will receive blessing from God? When God said in his word, it's through this one individual that this blessing is going to come to the whole world. Can I forsake the blessing and get it, the blessing, Christ, and get it anywhere else? Can't be done. No other method. Just can't be done. Verse 13, it says, for when God made promises to Abraham, or made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiply, and I will multiply thee. And then in verse 15, it says, and so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he received the promise. What's it talking about there? Look over in chapter 11. Verse 13. Now, just preceding this in chapter 11, it's been talking about Abraham, and then in verse 13 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And now, here in chapter 6, it says, Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What's he talking about here? What's the promise? Isaac? Great nation? The land was part of it? So what's the promise? The one seed. Abraham, through your seed, and he said not as a seed, as a many, but one seed, which is Christ. Look back over in Galatians. Sacrifices and sins were what? Covered. they were covered. So they never came to a final realization that their sins had been taken care of. There was a promise. And Abraham died. This promise had not been fulfilled, but it says he finally received the promise. I think all it is saying is that Abraham died, and after he patiently endured, when Christ came, Abraham finally received the fulfillment of that promise. Where was Abraham prior to Christ? After Abraham died. Where was he at? Luke chapter 16. Where was Abraham? Doctor in eschatology yet? Not yet. Okay. Prior to the cross, we have in the Old Testament, it's a place called Sheol. In the New Testament, it's a place called Hades. In the Old Testament, Sheol had two compartments. You remember Abraham's bosom was the place of rest, and then there was a lower compartment, the place where the rich guy went. Prior to that, they were there. Why were they there? Now, this is going to be like a Corinthians question. Why were they there prior to the cross? We just kind of hit on this yesterday in Corinthians. Christ was the what? First fruits. Christ had to be the first fruits, and then following that, then I think Abraham, paradise, we'll see later on in Corinthians, where Paul was caught up in the spirit of heaven. There he saw paradise, and paradise was removed and taken to heaven. And so after Abraham now had patiently endured, following the cross, he finally received the promise. And this promise is available for us right now. But in the Old Testament, they had to wait until that. Look over in chapter 10 a minute. Skip chapter 10 and jump right over to chapter 11. I just want to work it up to you gradually. I don't want to jump right in here. Chapter 11, verse 40. Now, in chapter 11, it's been talking about the Old Testament saints, and in verse 40, it says, God hasn't provided some better thing for us if they, the Old Testament saints, without us, should not be brought to completion. When was the Old Testament saints brought to completion? Following the cross. We're brought to completion now because the cross has already occurred. But the Old Testament saints were not brought to completion until the cross, until the promise came. And so it says, Abraham, after he patiently endured, he received the promise. And the reason he received the promise is because God swore by himself, it's going to come. It's going to come. And you know what? And it says that these Old Testament saints died in faith. Faith in what? In the Word of God. And as a result of that they received the promise. And as a result of you and I placing our faith and our confidence in the Word of God, responding to it, we're going to receive the promises that God has given to us as far as growth and rest is concerned. Initial faith, we receive this promise. A continuing, sanctifying faith, if you will, a growth faith, see the promises of rest. Okay, any questions here now? Right down to verse 15, chapter 6.
Yep. So that your patiently endure has nothing to do with his physical living life. This was after he just, once Christ came, after he was dead, then he fully received that promise.
He's here. He said, well, I'm going to get it. Don't know when, but I'm going to get it. So I'll just wait.
I've heard somebody try to use this verse before, saying that he patiently endured, showing that his life produced this promise that he got.
No. This is what produced the promise. He had faith in this, so he just waited for it. He knew it was coming. Because God said so. And so he patiently endured.